Well, we read verse 26-27. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. Now get this. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. If there's anything that probably cheapens and coarsens and roughens a human life, it is not to be able to notice, to appreciate, to value the things people are doing to make you comfortable. I remember my mother all my life because she was an incessant giver. She had a little tender spot in hers that I learned to work when I was about 4 and a half. It was Christmas time, and we made fruitcakes. She made fruitcakes in granite pans with wax paper liners. Oh, could she make fruitcakes? Or could she make fruitcakes? And one stormy evening late in November, she made them so they would season by Christmas. And the night before, we had all stirred raisins and pecans and stuff, licked the spoons. It was a happy family thing. And she was baking them, and in a melancholy moment, she tripped her hand. And I took advantage of it, man. She said she knew Mrs. So-and-so who worked for the railroad, her husband did too, and said that he had said in November he wished so much he could have a piece of her fruitcake. He said that to his wife, and his wife said, no! And the man was a brakeman, and he got killed on the railroad, mother said, and said, you know that mother, she always wished she'd given me a piece. Two or three days later, I couldn't stand no more smelling that fruitcake up in that closet. And I said, Mother, we live so close to the track. And I have to cross 7 lanes of track going to school. And I said, someday I might not make it. She fell on my neck and said, don't talk like that. I said, I want it if you'll give me some fruitcake. She gave so much. She gave so much. She had a tender heart. She considered that it was more blessed to give than it is to receive. Giving is a multifaceted beauty. Giving, one can give money or food, but one can also can give comfort. I was so moved. My wife and I was praying for a case the other day. I don't think I had ever had the goodness in me to think of praying for that, but this man had a broken leg, and my wife was praying and said, please, Father, comfort his body. I like that. The Holy Spirit, when names were given by whom he could be known in his true character, was called a comforter. God is not concerned only with your needs. I hate it when I hear somebody say, well, God promised to give you your needs, not what you want. That's not true. He said the desire of the righteous shall be given him. God's interested even in your comfort. Not just in your survival, but in your comfort. And we, being like our Father, ought to be interested in one another's comfort. You ought to never say a cutting, biting, sarcastic word. Somebody say, oh, I'm just joking. Don't kid yourself. People who joke like that are inwardly suppressed in their anger. That jesting. Well, hello, screwball. How are you? You know? Hello, Fat Willie. How are you doing? The last time I can remember hearing the blessed S.L. Wise preach was from a wheelchair. He moved me mightily. I've never heard that scripture preached on before. I was very young. He used that phrase, he said, let your conversation be seasoned with salt, that it may add grace to the hearers. We're still animal-like. We're still boorish. We're still the devil's boys when we go around cutting people down, hurting people. But it's very little less evil to have an opportunity to build somebody's faith and confidence up and fail to. I was walking with one of the older members of this district last night. And knowing that I had this in my mind, I particularly noticed what he did and what he said. He didn't go very many moments. But what he was saying to one young man, you can do it, I love you, I see good in you. Over here, he said, I don't know what you did over there in a certain town. You did good, you excelled. Oh, I tell you what, if I was sure about a slap the deputy's bag on him right then and say, you're my kind of guy. That's what I want. I want to see people who return virtue, who build men instead of tear people down. Brother O.F. Paul said one time in my presence that he had a woman in his church that was such a bitter tongue. He said, that old woman can talk to you and cut you down to where you could wear a high silk hat right under the sofa. Bitter witches. Cut them down. Chew them up. Spit them out. Criticize. Find fault with them. Point out their error. These are things that we need to abandon. I have a teaching in my church, and I'm just going to tell you that I teach it in my church. Period. Don't say no more about it than that. But I teach our husbands to get off their wives' case. Of course, there are very many men who see themselves as the head of this institution, what I say goes. Full of faults themselves, insensitive and inconsiderate, they try to hide behind the Bible to keep from giving. Hey, if you're going to give, sometimes you've got to give in. If you're going to give, sometimes you got to give over. If you're going to give, sometimes you got to give out. Sometimes, hear this, preachers, you got to give down. But give. Give is the essence of life. Jesus said, you have freely received, freely give. That's another enforcement of this concept that energies come and go from us. That we cannot continue to give unless we get. You have freely received. You can't keep freely giving. Your pastor can't keep freely giving unless he gets freely. Oh, be stingy with a compliment. I pastor many Mexican people in our congregation. And they don't always know how to use English, especially if they're primarily Hispanic speaking. And one of my wonderful brethren, Daddy, came the other day, a Catholic man. We've been praying for him a long time. And he asked to be brought to the service, which was a breakthrough. He's a man in his 60s, a fine Hispanic man, but Catholic and rough and ungodly and without Christ, without knowledge of the Scriptures. And when he was done, he said to Adam, he said, take me down there to the front. And this gentleman came and took my hand, and when he saw he had my attention, he said, pretty good. Well, I don't ordinarily enjoy somebody saying my preaching is pretty good, you know. Like a pretty good egg. Who wants a pretty good egg? One that's so friendly, just runs out to meet you when you put it in the skillet. You know? But from him, I recognize that he was trying to say to me, I believe, I'm stirred, I want God. And pretty good from a Mexican man meant as much to me as someone else who might have more appropriately framed his words. When I was a very young, struggling pastor, engulfed with feelings of inferiority, etc., etc., inexperienced, coming from an atheistic home, very little background of how you do things. I conducted a funeral. J.T. Pugh was there because part of the family was in his church. I love Brother Pugh like I love God almost. We were neighboring pastors for 7 years. He came and put his strong and loving arms around me from back. He didn't let me see his face because his face was too bright and too massive in my sight. He knew he should not show me his face nor his eyes. He just bear hugged me from the back. He said, "Brother Free, I love to see things well done. And you did that well." Turned me loose and hit himself in the crowd. It was a hit and run blessing. I want to talk to you about that. Most everybody you know could stand a little jacking up. We've all been knocked down, beat down, dragged down so long, so many times that we'd like to feel better about ourselves occasionally. And don't worry about giving you the big head. It's probably better to have the big head than to have the pin head. You keep saying, "I'm nothing. Nobody likes me. I can't do anything well. I'd rather opt for a big head than a little head. Man, my hat would smother me." I just let it, rather let it roll around up there somewhere, I think, than for it to smother me and blind me and cut off my hearing. And that's what you have when you have an inferiority complex and a low, meaningless self-concept. Now, I'm on Texas time, and it's kind of hard for me to keep this in my mind. Let's say it's 1:10, that'd be 11:10 here. Okay. There is a duty to respond, to want, to care, to love. A duty. It said, "Let him that is taught in the Word of God communicate to him that teacheth." And then in this passage, it said, these Gentiles down here where times are flourishing, we're in boomtown, they're having a depression up in Jerusalem, so they pleased them to gather a bunch of commodities and money together, and "I'm coming with the caravan, we're going to give it to the saints in Jerusalem." And he said, the reason for that is they gave us their spiritual things. They supported missionaries to come down here and bring us the revelation. We got it, we caught it, now we love it, we live in it, and now they're having trouble, so we can't send them back the truth, so they're going to send them beef, and we're going to send them tomatoes and peaches and flour and cornmeal. And he said it pleased them because it was their duty to give them carnal things because they had received previously. You know, if you ring my bell, I ought to chime. I think it is a religious crime for a crowd in Pentecost to just sedately watch when a singing group that care about the movement of the service and who wish to lift the meeting, who wish to demonstrate the Spirit's powers of comfort and strength. I think it is a dirty, dog, double-barrel, syncopated practice crime for people just to sit there and see it. Ain't you got no hands? Can't you holler? Can't you clap your hands? I believe that just like these saints in Gentile country had its duty to pay back the blessing, I believe I got a duty. Oh, how I miss J.W. Evans, a Louisiana pastor. I was in his place one time. I loved him then and now. And I was preaching. I was working on it. I had the drill smoking in the hole. And Evans got up and stood by the piano. I thought, well, dear God, is he fixing to close me down? What's he doing? And then I watched him walk across the drums over there just clapping his hands and he's getting redder and redder in the face and he went and leaned over the organ. And I kept the grill was still smoking. And after a while, the house went up in prayer and seeking God. And I went over and I said, "Hey, Brother Evans, what's going on?" "Well, my God," he said, "I can't see all the preaching like that going on." I like that. He and I were strangers at the moment. I didn't know him. He didn't know me. We got acquainted. 18 years ago, I was in Bakersfield on about the first night of the revival. And I was preaching along a certain place. Whoo, it was preaching weather down there. My God, have mercy. The people were hearing. The Holy Spirit was communicating fully. It was way up there on the peg. God was demonstrating and disclosing himself to the people, and they were sensing it. And everybody stood up and was shouting and crying and praying. And Ike Terry walked over to the pulpit, and he had a little old dinky bell up there, cost 29 cents. Anyway, ding, 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 ding. I walked over, and that was the first night, and I just knew him by proxy. I said, what'd you do that for? Why? But I want to hear the rest of that sermon! Well, he heard the rest of it. But you take a congregation. I read this as a student years ago in a book treating with crowd psychology. I read what it took me 20 years to accept, but I just kept it on file and I kept chewing that rock till finally. It said that a great congregation plus a poor preacher will succeed. It said a poor congregation plus a great preacher will fail. And a great congregation plus a great preacher will do exploits. Well, that took me a long time to figure that out. I figured that no matter what kind of congregation it is, you put a fellow there, he can drill a well, get water wherever he wants to get it, but it don't work that way. A preacher is a factor of multiplication. Let's go to the table. 9 times 9 is 81. Well, 9 times 2 is 18. Well, if the preacher happens to be a factor of 9 on a scale of 1 to 10, and he's working with a psyche and a mind of a crowd that's a 2, he can work his living guts out and come out with 18 bumps. That's all he can get out of it. And if you don't know that, you can save yourself a long time figuring it out by accepting. That's the way the cookie crumbles. You can take another man that is a 2 on a scale of preachers and put him with a church that's a 9, and he'll come out with 18 bucks. Go to camp meeting, everybody say, my God, what he's doing down there in Cooterville? Look at the people getting the Holy Ghost. What happened to him? He found a group of people who could replace the virtue, who could keep them 2 units coming back week after week after week after week. And you take that fellow to 9 and he's working on a 2 congregation, he can pour out and pour out and pour out, and they say, who do you think he is? Be glad when he's gone and the next pastor comes. I don't know what he thinks he's going to do. Revival. Revival. That's all you hear out of that fellow. Besides that, I think the only thing he's interested in is counting the tithing on Monday morning. You know, I don't think much of him. A word for preachers. You don't know what a guy can do. And don't ever cripple him or clip him, as a football term. Don't ever clip him if he takes the challenge and you say, he can't do that. You don't know what he can do. Pentecost is replete with histories of people who never amounted to some great notoriety until they came to a certain responsibility. And that responsibility, they met it and challenged it, and they became known everywhere as a contributor, as a producer, as a grand helper to the work of God. There have been men who pastored in Cooterville and Browns Ferry. It just wasn't it. But when they moved to Romantown, there she went. And there are some dumb clubs in society who don't give you that tolerance. When Saul was put in as superintendent, put in as the king, there were some of these dumb clubs around that said, him? What do you see in him? You know what his history is? He walks behind donkeys. He's his daddy's roustabout. What difference does it make? It takes more cloth to clothing.
I wish they were sons of Belial.
They said, we don't see any victory coming through him.
What they should have done is, here they have
locked themselves in the bathroom and given to you.
Because he became a magnificent leader, strong and powerful. And as long as he walked with God, he had the benefits of heaven's input. And I'm not sure about what he would have done much better if he didn't have to climb over that stingy, no response, no honor, no acceptance, no responsiveness of that part of the voters. Give the guy a chance. See what he'll do. He don't know what he can do. Only God knows what he can do. But he can do more with a responsive fellowship. Praise the Lord. All right, I'm going to get to a little bit of areas that need what I'm talking about. Number one is pastors' wives. They need to be loved. If you're a pastor's wife, you can help love another pastor's wife. They're not your competitors. They're your fellow laborers. One can be a hermit, or you can live in a little house by the side of the road and be a friend to man. You can live in the firmaments apart, like a star a million miles away from another, or you can live in a little house by the side of the road and say, hello, hi. Be a friend to me. I have water. Just drawn it. Come and drink. Behind every successful man, there is a good wife and a surprise mother-in-law. I wish to read that in Proverbs chapter 31 about women, about wives. I want to say I appreciate your wonderful responses today. They have been very bright, very pleasant. It helps me do more for you. Proverbs 31, I wish to read selected verses here. Now, understand, my point is that people who do well should be praised. That what they do should be clearly noticed. You know how it is. A husband comes in from work and his wife says, hello, darling. And he says, oh, I'm glad to see you. She says, do you see anything different in the house? And he says, you bought new carpet. No, Dad, we've had it 9 years. Oh. No, of course, I'm just kidding. Let's see. You moved that chiffonier plant. No, honey, it's been there by that window always. Oh, I said, I know, I water it there. God help me, God help me. What did she do different here today? You know. Well, after a while, she confesses she moved the bed. Men are notorious for not noticing. I don't see how bachelors ever wear socks. How can you find them? You know something I don't know. The beauty I'm speaking of begins with the capability and the talent of noticing. Lucky, because you wish to enter their life. You wish to do this beautiful thing of replenishing the expended virtue. It says in verse 12, she will do him good. I believe that too. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also many times during the night, tends to things, watches out, wants to know what the dog's barking about, how the children.
She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household, and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field, and buyeth it. The fruit of her hand she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength, and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle. Her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. Look at the units this girl is giving. Look at the units of blood she's donating. Well, you do that, Christian wife. You do all these things. And you need that someone should replace that to you. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry, her clothing is silk and purple. Verse 23, her husband, now this is things that, good things that are attributable to her. And so he attributes the success of husbands, their popularity, their value as perceived by the public. The writer attributes that to the woman. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. Oh, go on down now to verse 28, and I'll be ready to end this part. Verse 28, this is the will of God. This is the word of wisdom. This is our behavior pattern, role pattern. Her children arise, that is, they get up on their feet, they approach her. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Not mammy and not old-fashioned and not the old woman, not the hag. But in an ordered society, those children rise up. They approach her. They say to her. They call her blessed. Her husband also, he praises. Look what he's doing. You know, airships refuel in the air, don't they, sometimes? The Strategic Air Command, these huge bombers that are combat ready every moment of every day of every hour, they refuel in the air. They slip that flexible hose down through the airstream, and they have something that reaches and gets it, attaches it to the fuel tanks of the bomber. And they fly along together in harmony, fly along equal distances. They fly along at correct altitude, correct speed. Despite air turbulence or whatever, the fuel passes from the feeder ship into the plane. That's what good husbands and good wives' relationships are all. They fly along together, seeking to refuel each other. Not seeking how much they can cut each other down or put each other down in front of the children. But a good husband flies along and says, here's the hose, baby. Let's go out for lunch. It's something I want to tell you. Do you want to tell you in the car? I just want to tell you over shrimp. I had a good time with my wife last week. She's been very ill. And I walked in the bed. She's a beautiful, charming, lovely lady as well as that kind of a person. I said, hey, girl, you're not just a bite of the peach. You're the whole peach. Out of her distress and pain, she smiled a little bit, and I knew I had it going. I was on a roll. I said, baby, you're not just a peach. You're the whole tree. Her little eyelids fell in pleasure. And I said, really, baby? You're not just the whole tree. You're the whole orchard. She said, Daddy, I'm the state of Georgia. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Look at 27 verses of production. Look at 27 verses of teaching, caring, regulating, governing the home, producing, selling, buying, helping, making him great. And now then, when it gets down to verse 28, we're going to turn that thing around. We're going to refuel that ship. We're going to replace the units of virtue that have gone out of her by her children rising up and call her blessed. It's good to remember anniversaries. It's not just some old crazy fogey thing that women like. It's a good idea. It's a moment, an opportunity to refuel her. It's a moment to comfort her. It's a moment to say, I know you. I appreciate what you do. The thousand endless things. And I appreciate what I am when I am with you. It's a wonderful opportunity to do that. This verse here, verse 29, the first time Terry ever saw my wife, he had just heard of her and her great burden for the work of God and what a speaker she was. And he, when he picked us up, he had a Bible, well-worn, laying in the seat. And he had his glasses down over his nose. In those days, he had a rather short haircut, as I recall. He had his glasses down there, and he said, Sister Free, I've got a verse for you. And it's, she said, thank you, may I hear it? And it says, many daughters have done virtuously, but Alex sellest them all. Closed the Bible and drove away. He was putting something back that somebody else had done off. I used to live on the river in Louisiana, Cocodrilla Bayou, when I evangelized for years. Endless work. And we built a little home there. Brother Clark and Brother Olson and other brethren donated this, the labor and the materials and built it for us and gave us a home. And we loved it. It was very poor and very unassuming, just a shack, but it was home. We lived there and we loved there. And it was deep winter in February, and a little wild hog came by. It was a bitter winter, and the grass was gone, and the mast was gone. And these, I don't know how these hogs lived. I don't know how they existed, but they did. And this little hog about this long came by, and she had, now I'm going to use this word, udders. You don't know what that means, do you? The udder words, in other words, she had an udder. And here, this little udder, she had two that were visible, and they were about that long and about as big around as a pencil. And she had one little pig left. And the little pig didn't seem to be have a revelation of what I'm talking about. He wanted just what he could see. And she was rooting earnestly around trying to find a bit of grass or something. And they came by the house, and wife and I were standing there making supper together and looking out there, and here come these pigs. We laughed then and now. That little old pig came by and had these two little udders hanging down, and this little old baby pig, old enough to know better, just, and the lazy, crazy thing wouldn't walk along with her and keep it in his mouth. He sat on his, and like that, and the poor little pig trying to get something to eat, she just kept going, and this thing kept after a while, he couldn't hold it no longer. Sit down, he went up to her poor little belly. And we laughed and we laughed. We said, well, that's why we don't pass the church anymore. I was broke. I have precious friends, talented, gifted, powerful people. When they were young, they were in the uncharitable congregation. I didn't know what I'm talking about. Didn't have these graces and their gifts. Didn't have this concept of returning virtue. And we preached a revival there. We came to know them well. Became a part of their lives. And later they left the church. But before they did, the gravel and the grit of failure to observe and appreciate the generous gifts they gave in their life and ministry, you got to them. It was a little bit of trouble. We went to see them. We called them and said, we're coming through town. Meet us at a certain cafe. And they came, and their eyes were exercised with tears. Their faces showed deep distress. They had resigned. They had moved, starting afresh. And Bonnie said to the pastor's wife, he said, did you get out with dignity? She said, no way. Oh, I said, Marie, did something happen? She said, she started crying. She said, you know how we gave 9 years of everything we had, don't you? I said, I do know you gave 9 years of everything you had. She said, Brother Frey, when I hopped up over the fence to leave, said they grabbed my tail feathers and just went to cry. That's the ultimate. work your living guts out, and then they get your tail feathers. Or what is sinful more than that is for the succeeding pastor to tear down and dishonor and neglect the previous pastor who has given so much. That's a terminal case of the dumps. Besides being wicked, evil, vile, vulgar, and don't do it no more. That's how that goes. I told you I was direct. You like that? All right. I've touched the place of pastors' wives and their children. Let me say to visiting preachers who go, don't forget to say something good about the pastor's boy sometimes. You know, if you've got any manners about you at all, you have something very precious to say about the man who's invited you to preach. All we have to work with is our clout. If you don't have clout with your saints, you have nothing. It's like approaching a bulldozer that's broke down with your fingers. And you're going to fix that with your fingers? No way. You need 3/4-inch sockets to get that. You need tools with handles and ratchets. And if you think you're going to do anything with a bunch of people without power and without prestige and without decency and without honor and without affection and without love and without rapport, I'm here to tell you, my witness is, you can do nothing. And anything you can do to help a pastor and his wife and his children and the saints to believe in one another, to receive one another in as-is condition, and to love them and care for them and make them your friends, you're doing the work of God good. But don't forget to say something about the pastor's boy. If you can't say nothing else, say that his shoes have a nice wing. But say that. A pastor's daughter, they live in a fishbowl. A pastor's daughter can be an example of exemplary young Christianity, and there can still be hags around that criticize, lie, cheat, spread, and it hurts a little girl so bad. You can make up for that. If she's bled, you can do what Jesus did for that woman who bled. You can stop that blood, and you can do it instantly, and do it immediately with kind and good and gracious words. Moving from that, church secretaries ought to have a little word of appreciation once in a while. I'll tell you what, when you have a bunch of cattle in there in the woods on open range, and you take a sack of corn, and there's a good old cow brought you 9 heifer calves back there, what's the matter with you that you can't throw her a little ear of corn, drive on down, feed the rest? The people who have done so much are sometimes the most neglected. We say, well, I just rebuked the faulty ones. These strong ones, I let them make their own way. That's a mistake. These dingbats and bumheads, they're not going to make nothing whatever you do with them. But the people who identify with you and live their lives and pour out their souls in quiet, consistent service, somebody's got to put that back. Amen? Singers that sing, people that testify, ushers that work, cleaning people, organizational leaders, all of these people put out incredible hunks of service, love, affection, support. And somebody's going to have to do what is needed to be done to restore that. Okay, I'm going to close my remarks now. There is an expression that floats in currency that says, give me my roses while I live. I charged that and misunderstood that for a long time. I thought that was somebody on an ego trip that wanted to have it scratched. I rather think better of it, that I sense that a person needs roses, just like that fireman needed to hear the cheers of the fellow citizens rather than their catcalls. And so the saying is, give me my roses while I live. And now, in conclusion, I want to reach the strongest personalities in the class today by saying that you must not assume, however indigent and strong and self-reliant you are, that you don't need the feedback from your fellows. You really do. I don't think you'll ever outgrow your need for the brethren. I don't think you'll ever outgrow your need for intimate friends. because there's no way that I can see 360 degrees. I might be, in a very limited sense, be able to see about 160 degrees. But I can see just where I'm permitted to see. Brother Davis, my good friend, helped me to get here, and he was driving a motorhome, and he said to me, "Watch for me." Well, he had mirrors. He's a good driver. He's a confident man. But he said, "Watch for me." He can't see everything from the driver's seat. And you can't see always when you're doing well. There are times when we do everything we can do, and we sit down and say, "Did I do the right thing?" Wonder how they took that. Greg could help. And so when a fellow minister says, "Well, he knows he did well, let me go get a hamburger," he's making a mistake. Because we need the constant checkup. You know, when it's an enormously marvelous thing for a satellite or one of these things to go through the earth. But you know, they have to be sustained by frequent corrections. Those things just get off sometimes. And if they get off a degree or two, they'll self-destruct. And from NASA, down in Houston, they got to pull that thing back 3 degrees. Push it forward a degree. And we need one another's responses in order to continue to serve very, very well. In closing, my tender part about Jesus and the Father. I don't know really how I'd feel about it if my boy was dying today. And I knew it. And I knew what time he would finish his dying. I've never had that experience. Some of you have. God had that experience when his boy died. But he brought him a little gift in his dying. If my boy was dying and if there's anything, anywhere I knew I could get it to place on his pillow, I would. And as the Father watched the Son die, to console that ultimate sorrow that he experienced over bearing the sins of the world, gave him a nice little gift, the conversion of the Son. One of these guys said, "Lord, remember me. I see it now. There'll be a kingdom. Sorry, I cursed a bit ago. Sorry, sir. You did nothing to deserve this. I did. But you didn't." The sweetest gift the Father had for the redemptive evangelical Son was a conversion. You know what will pull us out of our distresses and out of our sorrows and out of our burnouts and out of our midlife conflicts and depressions is revival. To see your altars fill up with people who say, "Lord, remember me." It'll cure anything that's wrong with you and anything that's wrong with your church. If you've got problems in the church, my opinion is that you can work on them and nitpick with them and decipher them and analyze them until you and your poor wife go to the insane asylum. Or you can turn in and have revival. And revival will so smother that junk. It will so challenge those people, the new people coming in who will bring you cheese and cakes like David brought from the Father to the battle scene. That's what you need. You need revival more than you need a new building. You need revival more than you need anything in all the world. It will cheer you. It will cherish you. It will bloom you. It will put complexion glisten back in your face. Revival is the answer to everything that you can throw at it for problems. The reaching of the lost, the sweetness that it creates, the benefits that it brings to the house of God. God bless you. Let me say thank you with the depth of my heart for your courtesy and honor. Thank you, Brother. Let's thank the Lord for this good word of the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah. Praise the name of the Lord. We love you for it, Lord. We thank you for the word feeding us and satisfying the need of our life. Thank you for your presence. Praise the Lord. Amen. He might have, in his haste to leave and grab the notes he wanted, but he got the right one. This was, this has been a tremendous lesson. It has been quality lesson. Living by this type of preaching and teaching will make you be a real, truly apostolic and become like Jesus Christ. I cannot tell you how much this has meant to me today. Beautiful. Praise the Lord. It's so much about the work of God and involving as it is, and the many facets of it, and the many and things that we involve ourselves into, that it's so easy to forget those that should be remembered. It really is. And then we get used to accepting things without saying any responses, that gets to be common with us. But oh, I can tell you, as he said, when there's a unity between a pastor and his congregation, and there's a bonding between those two, there isn't a service that goes by but what you're going to feel and know the presence and the power of God. That's the way it works. Praise the Lord. Even God responds when we respond back to God. Hallelujah. When my hands go up, my heart reaches out. And God's Spirit comes down. Hallelujah. We love you, Jesus. Oh, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We love your presence. We love your power. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Love and worship him. Thank you for your word today. Thank you, Lord, for virtue. Oh, thank you, Jesus.